2 Samuel chapter 23 is where we're going to be starting this evening. We'll look at the story here in this passage of Scripture, and then we'll move over to a New Testament application. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 23, so before I get into the message here, I should mention this. I failed to give any opportunity for questions this morning. And so if you do have any questions that you'd like to ask, then feel free to ask me at the table afterwards. We are at about 60% of our support. We've been on deputation for about a year, and we're hoping and praying that next June we'll be able to go. So that is the schedule, about 2 years maybe on deputation, and hopefully we'll have learned all the lessons we are supposed to learn. We're beginning to see that's the key to deputation, and then we'll be on our way. And so please do pray for us as we seek God's wisdom about that. 2 Samuel chapter 23, this is the record of David's mighty men. And that's the title, at least, that I have in my passage of Scripture here. And as we read through this passage of Scripture, we're going to learn a few things that I think will be really helpful for us. Let's just read verse number 8. I'll make just a few comments, and then we'll have a word of prayer and seek God's favor on this time of preaching. The verse 8 says, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seats, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time." Now, if I were reading my Bible for the first time, suppose I had just gotten saved and I was reading through my Bible and I came to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I was reading along and I came to this story and I discovered that there was a man mentioned here in verse number 8, Adino the Esnite, and I read in my Bible that this man, in a single battle, single-handedly killed 17 men. I would know that the Bible was emphasizing the personal ability of the man. I would think that maybe this is one of the Navy SEALs of the Israeli Army, one of the Green Berets, Special Forces kind of guy. But when I read that this man killed 8, now remember, first time I'm reading through the Bible, right? This man killed 800 men in a single battle by himself. I would instantly know it can't be emphasizing human ability. It cannot be emphasizing warlike prowess that this man had. This must be emphasizing God's supernatural power. Because I've already read the book of Judges. And the Bible tells me about a man named Samson who killed 1,000 men. That was Samson's top kill. This guy's only 200 under that. And remember, with Samson, it wasn't that he had huge biceps. It wasn't that he was unusually trained. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he did great things for God. That's the emphasis of this passage. In fact, the leader of these men, David, was just an ordinary man. But notice the emphasis, chapter 23, look at the middle of verse number 1, the man who was raised up. Now that's passive. David didn't have anything to do with that. God raised him up. The anointed of the God of Jacob. David understood this principle very well. Look at chapter 22, and just back up just for a moment. Look at verse number 30. David says, "For by thee I have run through a troop." No small task. "By my God have I leaped over a wall." We're talking about a city wall here. "As for God, his way is perfect," so on and so forth. Look at, please, down in verse number 33. "God is my strength and power, and he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon mine high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms." So the emphasis of all of this, again, about David is not so much, you know, sometimes hindsight is usually 20/20, but there are times when hindsight can actually be a detriment. Because when we look back at Peter, the Apostle Paul, we look back at David, we think that David, while he was a strong man, I'm telling you that that is absolutely unprovable from the Bible. He was anointed, he was lifted up. When the Bible says that David took a lion by his mane and ripped the lion, has nothing to do with human strength. You find the strongest man in America to face that battle, he'll lose every time. So this is not a record of these men who were just supernatural humans, who just were really strong and they could do amazing things. This is a story really about ordinary people. Now the reason I'm starting the sermon this way is because as we start getting into this story, it's going to be easy for you to think of these men as being just extraordinary. And I'm trying to stop that before it happens, okay? Well, let's pray, ask the Lord to help us this evening, and we'll see what God has for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the privilege of preaching the unchanging Word of God, the living Word that lives and breathes. This thy Word, it is spirit, and it is truth. Spirit of the living God, we believe tonight that you are still in control in the 21st century. You're still the God of miracles, and you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We defy the lies of Satan that would conjecture to us that our God is weak and unable. Lord, would you demonstrate your power this evening through this weak, ordinary vessel that Jesus may be exalted. And we rejoice already in faith in what you'll do in our hearts and lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look at these stories just for a brief moment with this thought in mind that we've started with. Notice again, verse number 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat. Now that Hebrew word that we see with these four words, or these five words, that sat in the seat, that's Joshabeam. That's actually the name that the Lord gives this man in the First Chronicles version of the story. So in First Chronicles, this man was known as, you know, the one who sits in the seat. Now, it wasn't that he was king. He wasn't even the general of the army. Joab was the general of the army. But it reminds us that when believers take the position of authority that God has given them, great victories can be won. The Bible says in Ephesians that you and I are seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, far above principalities and powers. You study that passage and you find out that you and I share the same verb that Jesus uses in that passage. Wonderful passage in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And this man, when he maintained his seat of authority and warred from that position of victory, God was able to do great things. Let's look at the second man now in verse number 9. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together, and the men of Israel were gone away. Now, it doesn't say that they deserted this man. They did not betray this man. They were simply gone away. I don't know what to do. Maybe an errand. Maybe there were other enemies in another place. Whatever the case would be, this man was left to guard the camp, and apparently by himself. Now, they had a lot of confidence in him. Verse number 10 gives us some good reason why. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave. That's a very strong word. Same Hebrew word for marriage, joined. His hand clave under the sword. It became part of him. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. There's that emphasis again, you see. And the people returned after him only to spoil. Now, they showed up at the right time, didn't they? When they get back, they see there's chaos. You know, obviously there's been a battle. And here's this warrior, and he's standing there, Dodo the Ahohite, and he's breathing heavy, his shoulders going up and down. He's got this sword, his knuckles are white, you know, and he's standing there. And I mean, there's just heaps and heaps of Philistines. And they say, man, you what happened when we were gone? He says, the Philistines attacked. They said, man, you've really done well here. You defeated all of them by yourself. Well, the Lord gave me the battle, yes. And it's interesting, the Bible says that they began to plunder, they began to spoil. Well, you don't spoil your own tents, do you? Apparently, this man, I don't know how, he not only defended his own tents, but apparently he made an offensive confrontation with the Philistines and defeated them, or they fled from their tents, or whatever the case may be, and these guys are, they're pulling out the gold and garments and food, and here he is over here again, Dodo, standing there with that sword in his hand and huffing and puffing. Hey, Dodo, why don't you drop that sword and join us? He says, I'd love to, but I can't. This sword and me, well, we're joined. This man demonstrates for us that when we oftentimes by our own resources should be depleted, we can persevere with the sword of the Spirit. And this man did and had a great victory. Let's look at the third man. The Bible says, and after him was Shammah, verse 11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. Now this time there was desertion. This time, there was a withdrawal, and this man, Shammah, he decided, you know what? I'm not giving up any more ground. I am not giving up this field. Now, it wasn't just a barren field. I don't think this man was insane. If it had been barren, he might have just left it to the enemy. But the Bible says it was a field full of lentils. Now, we eat lentil soup in our house quite often. And how many of you eat lentil soup? All right, a few of you there. If your wife is kind, she'll cut some sausage up in it and give it some flavor. But lentil soup is kind of like a poor man's protein, poor man's meat, and it's very healthy. It's very rich in protein, and you can get it in purple and orange and yellow at Walmart, whatever color you want. But this man looked out at this field, and he saw something worth fighting for. Maybe he's a visionary. Maybe he perceives they've got a long campaign in front of them. And these resources would be valuable, a valuable asset. And he says, you know what? I'm not giving this ground up. I am going to defend this land. And this man, single-handedly, after being deserted, defended the field of lentils. And what a reminder to you and me. The applications here just pop off the page. That there are some things in life worth fighting for. I fear for fundamental Christianity in America that it has lost its fight. It's lost the sense of warfare. It has lost the sense that we are still in a battle and we have been lulled to sleep by the enemy. This man was a warrior. Now, I want to do something. In this passage of Scripture, we just read three stories. And these three men who did great things for God. There's three men in the next part of this passage of Scripture who did something wonderful for God. And then, at the very end, there are three more stories, three wonderful things that were done for God. The one up here, this set of triplets, and the one down here look very much alike. The one in the middle doesn't seem to fit at all. So let's skip the middle ones just for a second. Can we do that? And let's jump to the last three. So this will be story number 4, verse number 18. Verse number 18 says, "And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of the three? Therefore he was their captain, albeit he attained not unto the first three." So Abishai, he was the kid brother of Joab. Now, it's always hard to live under the shadow of your older brother, and in particular, a very domineering brother here, Joab, but he did. This man represents for us the fact that leaders are born in the midst of conflict. He rose to the occasion, he defeated 300 men, and therefore he was more honorable and became the leader of a cohort of soldiers. And it's interesting that this man is listed as one of David's mighty men, and Joab is not in this passage of Scripture. But let's look now at verse number 20 at our fifth story. "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab." Well, now the imagination's running wild. What in the world does the Bible mean when it says two lion-like men? I don't think that he means that these men were unusually hairy or had long canine teeth or had big claws coming out of their hands. I think it means that these men were kind of animated with a tenacity that would remind you of a lion. They were fierce, ferocious, bloodthirsty. They were instinctive killers. And the Bible says that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, slew these two lion-like men of Moab. Now notice this little postscript at the end of the verse, kind of interesting. "He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow." It's almost like the writer decided, you know, there was another cool story where he killed that lion. And here's Benaiah standing there with his men, and suddenly these men catch sight of a lion descending down into a pit in a time of snow. You all know what a time of snow is here in northern Missouri, sure. And he says, "Men, hold on, I'll be right back." And he starts heading down toward this pit. Maybe his men call after him, "Hey, Benaiah, hey, listen, we just saw a lion go down into that pit." He says, "Yeah, I know, that's why I'm going over there. That lion's killed a few of our men and has been eating some of our very valuable resources, and somebody's got to take care of it, so I'm going to do it." Now, I don't know that meeting a lion would be good to meet at Walmart or an alley or really anywhere, but I think probably one of the last places I'd like to meet a lion would be in a snowy pit. This guy descends into the pit, and the Bible says he slays the lion. What a great picture. You know, Satan sometimes energizes his puppets with lion-like attributes. But you and I know the real enemy is the lion in the pit. And not only as you and I take hold of the victory that we have in Christ, not only can you and I win great triumphs over the puppets of the enemy, we can do so until the lion himself is crushed beneath our feet. Romans 15. What a great story. Last story, story number 6. Please look at it with me. Verse number 21. We're going somewhere, so please stick with me. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff. Now, a staff is not a weapon. You know, it's a shepherding tool. And sometimes we picture that the staff having a crook at the end of it. That may be true. But we're not talking about a ninja staff. We're not talking about a weapon. We're talking about a herding tool. And he goes down to this very well-trained Egyptian who's very good with the spear. And the Bible says he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Now, that's a very embarrassing way to die. That's like being held at gunpoint by the same gun that the robber brings in to rob Granny Smith. That's embarrassing. The Bible says this warrior, Benaiah, disarmed the enemy and killed him with his own weapon. That weapon that the enemy had intended for his destruction was turned against him. You know, I have never read this, never once have I ever read this passage where I could not think of Colossians chapter 2. The Bible says that Jesus nailed our receipt, the record of our sins, to his cross. Then it says this, he also used the cross to do something else. The Bible says that he made a spectacle of Satan and his cohorts, an open embarrassment. And here's how he did it. The Bible says that he spoiled them, or literally he disarmed them. How did he do it? Destroying them with the cross. So that the cross, the very tool that the enemy came to use against Christ, became plucked out of his hands and used by our Savior to bring the greatest victory. So that the cross today is not a symbol of defeat, it is a symbol of victory. These are some good stories, aren't they? Well, we want to stop and remind ourselves of something, because by now you may be thinking of these guys as the Fantastic Four or some comic book heroes or something like that. And if you were thinking that way, it would simply not be true. These men were just ordinary men. Did you know that the Israelites were not a warring people? Not by tradition, not by culture, not by training. I can prove it to you real easily. In the land of Egypt, where the nation of Israel was birthed, they wouldn't have been able to even have weapons. They were herdsmen. They were greatly feared by the Pharaoh of Egypt. The Bible tells us on occasion that the entire army of Israel went into battle against a host that was far, far greater than they were and far outnumbered them. And the only two people in the army of Israel that had a sword were the king and his son. That's not good strategy. Now, I don't need to tell you that. You already know that. The point is that these men were not dependent on training. They were not dependent on prowess. These men were completely dependent on the Almighty Jehovah that they served, intervening with divine power and enabling them to do things that normal human beings can't do. The question I want to ask, though, is why did God choose to anoint these men with this wonderful power and take just, you know, ordinary men and turn them into dynamic, effective, empowered men? What was the secret to their power? You say, why do you want to answer that question? Here's why. If we can answer that question tonight, we will also have answered the question of how an individual, a Christian, can live an empowered life. You know, somewhere in the legacy of a Christian's life, something changes. Now, don't get the idea that, you know, people like D.L. Moody, they were born that way. There were these resident powers lying dormant in D.L. Moody until one day, finally, the opportunity came and who D.L. Moody was came out. No, friends, I'm going to tell you know what D.L. Moody was? D.L. Moody was a man who had a sixth grade education, who could barely spell, was very overweight, very unhealthy, preached poor messages, and yet the power of God was on his life. A shoe salesman turned into a man who could slay 800 men in a single battle. But why did God do that for D.L. Moody? See, if you can answer that question, you'll have answered the question of how God can do it for you. Isn't that true? Is God a respecter of persons? Somewhere in the legacy of a church, an ordinary church becomes empowered by God to do supernatural things. But why does God do it? The answer to that question of why God empowered these men is found in the middle. Now, I told you the story of the three men in the middle doesn't fit. And you're going to see that in just a second. Look with me at verse number 13. The Bible says, and three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. Now let me make just one note here. This is taking us back in time a little bit to before David was officially king of Israel. But I would say this, he was king in their hearts already. These men had already anointed David as king of their hearts. They loved him dearly. Verse 14 says, and David was then in an hold up in the mountains, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. During the sluggish reign of King Saul, unfortunately, there were actual cities that belonged to the Israelites that were given over to the tyrannical rule of the Philistines. So much so that David's hometown was taken hostage. In verse 15, David is looking down at his town. And David longed, oh, please don't miss that, and said, all that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Now, I told you this story doesn't fit. And let me explain a few reasons why I believe that's true. In the other six stories, all the names of the men are listed, the warriors, not only their names, but sometimes their brother's name, their father's name, the tribe that they're from. There's a lot of information given about each warrior. In this story, no names. And you could turn to 1 Chronicles if you want, but you won't find the names there either. They're not listed. Now that catches my attention. Here's something else to notice. In the other stories, David the king is not mentioned. In this story, he's mentioned four times. So there is a shift of focus from the warrior to the king. Now this is very key. I want you to see something else about this story. This story is not a war story. It's a love story, isn't it? You know, David's men loved him so much. David was the antithesis of King Saul. You know how Saul ruled? He ruled by pressure, by threats. Remember, how did Saul raise his first army? He cut up a cow, sent out the parts, and said, if you don't come and join my army, your cows are going to look something like this by the end of the week. I think I'll join the army. Right? Everybody was going to join then. Remember when the soldiers were starving to death and King Saul said, no one eats anything until I be avenged of my enemies. And then when his son Jonathan, who ate some honey, was found out, he was going to kill his own son. Saul told his men, is David going to promote you? Is David going to give you houses and lands? Doesn't anybody pity me? So you see the way Saul worked. He worked in pressure. He worked, he cajoled people with these piercing words. You know, that's a great way to raise an army of cowards. David was the total opposite. You know what David wanted? David wanted to raise a group of men who loved him so much that he wouldn't even have to say the word. All that would have to happen is those men would look into David's eyes and see what their king wanted, and risk their lives to get it. That's how you raise an army of mighty men. These men love their king. This may be the most touching story in all of the stories of David and his mighty men that reveals a tenderness, a sensitivity. Can you picture these three guys? David says, man, He's thinking out loud, you know, oh, man, I'd give anything to have a drink of water down there. No, he didn't. You know what Saul would have said? Somebody get me water before tomorrow, or heads are going to roll. You know, David didn't say anything like that. Three men ducked away into the mouth of a cave. You know, we got to get that water. Yeah, I know, I've been thinking about it. Looks like there's about 200. That's about what you count. Yeah, I counted about at least 175 down there. You know, guys, we could lose our lives. I know, but you saw what I saw. You heard what I heard. Do you see that look in David's eyes? I mean, he wants that water more than anything else. And I know we could die today, but I think it's worth it. All right, guys. Can you imagine when they made the pact that they were going to do this? Folks, Hollywood has nothing on the Word of God. Here are these three guys. They didn't go at 2 o'clock in the morning. There's nothing about creeping down to the camp of the Philistines. The Bible says they break through the Philistine camp, and they get this water. And here these guys are running up the side of the hill. You know, you can see the water in slow motion, sloshing back and forth in that pail. And the Philistines are, oh, I got them, throwing spears at these guys, and all for a bucket of water. Now, that doesn't fit with these other six stories. I mean, killing 800 men, that's awesome. Killing 300 men, that's great. Defending a ground of lentils, that's important. A bucket of water? Come again, you guys did what? This is not a war story, it is a love story. And one of the unique features of this story is the strange motive for a bucket of water. Now, let me give you my point. Now, my sermon tonight only has one point, but it takes me a long time to develop it. So that's just the way it's going to be. All right, here it is. Ordinary people become mighty men when their hearts are entwined with the passion of their king. That's what the story teaches. It answers the question that is begging to us, why did God choose these men above anybody else? Why did God take these men in the normal routine of life and give them such power that they were able to do supernatural things for God? And the answer is, these men love their king. Their hearts were entwined. The passion of their king was their passion. His heart longing was their heart longing. And when God saw that, he saw a great opportunity to paint a timeless picture. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to our New Testament application, John chapter 4. You know what? John chapter 4 introduces us to another group of ordinary men. The disciples. Now again, I know hindsight, we're going to think of these guys as unusual, amazing, men of God. But I'm telling you, the disciples were ordinary men. They really were. If you want to find a social and economical and cultural equivalent to the disciples of the first century, go out to a construction site. You know, one of these government projects, so guys are sitting around leaning on their shovels and everything. And pick out 12 guys, and you will have the social, economic, and cultural equivalent of the 12 disciples. That really is true. One author wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men. He nailed it. See, the disciples, you know what the disciples were like? They were like you and me. They were ordinary people. But one day, these guys learned how to sit in the seat, didn't they? I'm telling you, one day, these men of God learned there were some things in life worth fighting for and risking your life for. There came a time in these men's lives where they became leaders in the midst of conflict. I mean, there was a time and a point in these men's lives when they learned to take the enemy's tools and turn them against him. There was a time in these men's lives when they learned how to defeat the lion-like obstacles and lion-like opposition that stood in their way until the lion himself was crushed between their feet. These ordinary men became mighty men. But we do not find them such in this passage of Scripture. I want you to notice in John chapter 4, there are two parenthetical phrases. Phrases that are set out by parentheses, to give you and I a little bit of background information in the story. Notice, please, verse number 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, notice verse 3, he left Judea and departed. So the story just naturally continues in verse 3 and verse 4 and so on. But verse 2 gives us some background information. The Bible says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. On this particular day, we don't know how long this would include, but at least on this particular day, Jesus refrained from baptizing. Now, if you think through that practically, you will understand with me, that had to be really kind of at least a subtle statement. The disciples are going down into the Jordan Valley there, and as they walk, begin descending down into the waters, they suddenly turn around and realize that Jesus is standing up on the embankment, and he's not moving. Lord, you coming? No, I'm not going to come and baptize with you today. I want you to go down and baptize without me.
Are you sure?
Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, this had to be awkward. Jesus isn't baptizing? All right, here they go down in the water. I want to tell you, those disciples would have studied the face of their king very carefully that day. And Jesus knew that they would. What was Jesus hoping they would see? Peter takes his first convert and pulls him up out of the water, and he looks up at Jesus. And there's Jesus standing there with tears in his eyes. That's it. That's it, Peter. That's worth dying for. Thomas takes that convert, he pulls him under the water and brings him up, and very quickly he finds the face of Jesus. And there is Jesus. That's it, Thomas. That's why I came. Thomas, that's what I want more than anything else. I believe Jesus wanted those men to see the longing of their king. To look into the eyes of Jesus and to realize the souls of men, though maybe of no more value than a cup of water to his disciples, were of great value to Jesus. Well, there's going to be a test now to see if they got it. Let's see what happens. Verse number 6, the Bible says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour." You remember that Jesus, on his way to Galilee, took a very strong detour. This was not an en route, let's cut a corner kind of a thing. This is so out of the way. So out of the way. If you could see a map and see where Jesus went, it was like that. Okay, it was not a good detour at all. But there was a test Jesus wanted his disciples to take. The Bible says in verse 7, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Notice the verse 9 continues the story. "Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou," and so on and so forth. That's not what I want to deal with. Let's look at our second parenthetical statement, verse 8. "For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat." Now, I'm really not stretching this out of proportion. I'm not making more out of this than the scriptures make. This is the key issue. Jesus wants you to know that while he was engaged in a very spiritual matter, the disciples were thinking about food. In fact, in the passage that follows, this idea of food becomes the centerpiece of an argument between the Lord and his disciples. I want you to see that with me. Notice verse 28. "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him in the meanwhile." Now, do you get the gist of that little phrase? While Jesus was doing this spiritual thing, while this woman's heart was touched, she's been saved. Now she's gone to the city to find these men and bring them back to the Lord. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." They're still trying to get him to eat. Now, ladies, you'll understand this. If you have a guest of honor at your house and you have this beautiful spread of food, and you say, "All right, everything's ready. I think we're ready for prayer now." And if that guest of honor says, "You know, you guys just go right ahead and eat, I'll just sit and watch." Is that comfortable? No, you'd be like, "Oh, are you serious? No, really, you need to eat with us." That's where these disciples are at. You know, they're hungry. They're ready to eat, and Jesus is not. And they're like, "Lord, come on now. We're hungry. We want to eat. And we'd rather eat without a big lump in our throat, looking at you as you sit there without food." Jesus says, "I'm not eating today." Here is our second very strong statement. See, the first one, he refrained from baptizing. It was a more subtle statement. "I'm not going to baptize today, fellas." This one's a little stronger. "I'm not eating." And those disciples had to eat their lunch staring into the face of their weary Savior who would not eat. What a statement. You know, I'm discovering that Jesus is not as half as interested in food as we are. See, the disciples thought they knew what would satisfy Jesus. I think today, sometimes in fundamental Baptist churches, we think that what will really satisfy Jesus is great organizations, super programs, every blade of grass cut to the same length in the lawn, the right kind of music, and all these things are fine and wonderful in their place. They're glorious, but I think sometimes we just don't get it. That's where the disciples were. They didn't get it. They failed the test. There is no doubt in my mind but that Jesus is horribly disappointed. Why? Well, he didn't send them into the town to get food. So how do you know that? Well, look at the first five words of verse 38. I sent you to reap. And somehow these disciples, the time they spent looking into the eyes of their Savior, they just simply didn't get it yet. They hadn't yet fallen so in love with the King that they could just... You say, well, why didn't Jesus just hammer them? Why didn't he just tell them, listen, fellas, you guys are rotten. If you loved me, you would do this. Why didn't he do that? Because he wasn't like King Saul. It's a whole lot more like King David. And God's not going to do the same thing in the 21st century either. He's not going to cajole people. He doesn't want an army of people who've been cajoled into going out to win souls for Jesus. He wants an army of people who love him enough to see that he's worthy. And if you're like me, you have a hard time putting real value on the souls of men. But that's okay. Don't look to how you would value the water. Look to how your King values the water. And then it'll be worth everything. You know, it's interesting in this story to me. The woman got it. This woman, remember, to whom much is forgiven, much love. I mean, as soon as she got saved, she drops the water pot. Don't need that. Who needs a water pot when you have a well inside of you? And instantly, no words are discussed. She just says, hey, you know what? Why don't you go bring half the town here? We'll talk. No words like that. She already knew what he wanted. How? Because she looked into his eyes and she just knew. You know what's interesting? You say, well, this woman, she was ordinary. I mean, super ordinary. She was special. She was a special woman. Hold on. She'd been married five times and was living with a sixth man. This woman's life was a train wreck. Well, how could she bring half of her people or half the town or more or so to the Lord in a single day? I'm going to tell you how. Because ordinary people become mighty men when their hearts are entwined with the passion of their King. Friend, listen to me tonight. The reason why fundamental American Baptist churches are so weak is because they don't have a heart to get what their King wants. And if we were to be honest with ourselves tonight, we would say that the souls of men, they just doesn't have a high price to us. It's not worth risking life and limb. We've got our own families. We've got our own problems. We've got our own schedules. And the value of a human soul has not yet reached something other than a side issue. And until it becomes your heart passion, you will continue to be ordinary people. You know, in China today, 7,000 people got saved. Today in China, 7,000 people got saved. Do you know that yesterday in China, 7,000 people got saved? Now, give or take a few. You know, tomorrow there'll be 7,000 people saved. On average, 7,000 people are saved in China every single day. Do you want to know why? Well, those Chinese people are special. No, because ordinary people become mighty men when their hearts are entwined with the passion of their King. Do you get it? This is what your King wants. And we can talk about loving Jesus. We can talk about wanting to honor Jesus and do things right for Jesus. And until you have gazed into the eyes of your King long enough to go, you know what? I am doing nothing about the very thing my King wants. more than anything. Maybe I love me. Hey, a nice organized church feels really good. Families that are doing well feels really good. And I'm not against that. Well, we need that, believe me. We need all those things. But I just think that probably this is the reason why we're so weak. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Isn't that what you're saying, disciples? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. You know, folks, you don't have to be saved for 3 years before you can be effective in soul winning. The false idea is that you need to become spiritual so you can go soul winning. That will never happen. You become spiritual by soul winning. You will never be spiritual by disobedience. A Christian who spends 3-5 years in disobedience, they're not getting more spiritual. They're getting less spiritual. As a matter of fact, they're learning a life of constant disobedience to God. Is that strong? I think that's true. But if you and I will say, Lord, I believe you can use me. God could use you. Hey, listen. The disciples were the experts in this story, and they didn't bring half the town to Jesus. It was the one that got saved that day. Isn't that true? By the way, did she have a really savvy approach? You know what the Bible says? The reason they came to Jesus? Because he told them, Jesus told me everything I've ever done. Well, I don't know about you, but I think 5 guys at least were running for cover. I'm not sure I want to meet a man that's going to tell me everything I've ever done. But there was something in her face that seemed to say, but he's forgiven me. He loves me. I'm free. And the power of God was upon her because his passion had become hers. Vance Havner said, the primary qualification for a missionary is not a love for souls, but a love for Jesus. Why? Because when you love your king, there are times I don't even like people, but I always love my king. And he deserves what he died to get. Don't we get that? God didn't send us here to have organized, well-established churches that don't reach lost people. It took a while for the disciples to get it. But by the way, did they get it? Oh, yes. And Acts chapter 2 records a story of some ordinary men becoming mighty. 3,000 souls saved in a single day. That's a pretty good battle, isn't it? We can still see that today. Andrew Murray said, get this burning thought of personal love for the Savior who redeemed me into the hearts of all Christians, and you have the most powerful incentive for missionary effort. You say, well, Brother Phil, what are you after here? I mean, what are you going for? What's the idea here? Is the idea that, okay, yeah, we need to start going on Saturday visitation, Thursday night visitation? Well, that's not so much what I'm after. Do you love your King? Have you gazed long enough into his eyes to fall in love with him? I think we spend too much time looking at Facebook and Twitter and Pinterest and internet and movies and all of this. Russell Kelfer said this, oh dear God, I want to learn. I want my focus changed. I want my evil heart transformed and not just rearranged. I want to learn what's in your heart. I want to know your mind. I want my will to bend to yours. I want your will to find. Oh God, I want the mind of Christ. But how can this thing be? And softly, simply, you reply, child, just spend time with me. No need to complicate the plan. It takes no great degree. It takes no genius mind at all. Child, just spend time with me. Sit at my feet in wonderment. Let who I am come through. Worship me. Spend time with me. Let me spend time with you. Sit still and focus just on me. Beloved, that's your part. Give me your attention, child, and I will give you my heart. That's what we're after today. If you and I could start saying, oh, I'm determined. Oh, that message, that really got me. Boy, he got me. I am going to go soul winning, and I'm going to do it even if it kills me. That's not the end goal of this message. The end goal of this message is an army of soldiers who love their king and find out what he wants and go after it even at the risk of your own life. And if you will do that, I promise you, if you will crown King Jesus king of your passions, and your passions become entwined with his, you will have come under the fount of divine blessing, and your life will never be the same. That is the story of the men in 2 Samuel 23, and that is the story of the men in John 4. Ordinary people like you and me become mighty men when their hearts are entwined with the passion of their king.